If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 22. This is one of those studies that when I first embarked on, I thought to myself, okay, I've taught lessons out of Genesis chapter 22 before. This is a somewhat familiar story to me. I think it's a familiar story to many people through things like VBS and even lessons and references back to God testing Abraham as Abraham is told to go and sacrifice your son Isaac. However, as I started studying this a little bit deeper and diving into this idea of Jehovah Jireh, there are so many things that started to kind of come to the surface as I started digging more and more deeper into it. And so I'm very excited to share this lesson with you because it's been so edifying and so encouraging to me. And so I hope, likewise, some of the truths that come out of Genesis chapter 22 are encouraging for you as well. I wanted to start off by really looking at this idea of Jehovah Jireh. I think there have been a few speakers in the past who have talked about this word Jehovah, tracing its roots back to the Hebrew of Yahweh. Interestingly, Jehovah is kind of a hybrid of Hebrew and German and Latin through the Latin Vulgate. Jehovah is going to be more of the primary Latin usage of Yahweh. And under the Jewish pretense, they always, whenever they came across Yahweh in the text, the Tetragrammaton, they would always say Adonai instead out of respect for God's name, making sure that they weren't taking God's name in vain. And then as the translation started carrying on from there, you get into the Latin, which they, for some reason, switched a Y with a J and then started adding vowels. And then some of the German started coming out in this. And here we have Jehovah. And Jireh is also under that same pretense of a Latin origin. In the Hebrew, it's actually Yireh. You kind of have to get that guttural there for the che at the end. So actually, when you read through the text, it's going to be more of Yahweh Yireh. And not that that means much to you, but kind of looking into this, Jireh, Latin, Yireh in the Hebrew, really just means to see. And the reason why that's important is in the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, there are over 1,550 uses of this word Jireh or Yireh, if you look at the Hebrew. And so tonight I'm going to try and consolidate all 1,550 uses. No, I'm not. We're just going to be in Genesis chapter 22 and we'll kind of bounce around a few different places as well. But it is interesting to note that when you look at this word and how it's translated, almost every single instance of Yireh is highlighted or translated as to see or to look. There are only a few times that it is translated provide, and that's in Genesis chapter 22. So out of all the chapters, out of all the over 1,500 instances of this word, it is only in Genesis chapter 22 that you come across it to be translated as provide. And that is kind of attributed to a couple of things. Number one, there is a separation between translation and interpretation. And kind of where we get some of that is context. And so in Genesis chapter 22, the context demands that this be translated as provide rather than see. If you go back to the Latin Vulgate, and if you're smooth in your Latin, then the Latin translation would say that this is all translated as see. So for instance, when you go to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of seeing. The reason is because here you have this idea of provision or provide coming from a compound Latin word of providere, and that really means in front of, pro, or to look beyond, or to ahead, and then videre, to see. And so when you combine those two words to make a compound word, provide or providence literally means to see ahead, to make plans ahead, and to have something ahead of time. And so that's where you have this idea of provide come out in Genesis chapter 22. What's interesting is I just talked about Genesis chapter 22 in verse 2, and if you were kind of catching some of these things, you don't really see the word see there in Genesis chapter 22, but you will see it here in just a moment. So where I wanted to kind of summarize this evening's lesson is really this point, and that is that God provides for those who look. As you start to look throughout Genesis chapter 22 and beyond, on into other Old Testament texts, on into the New Testament text, what you are going to find is that for those who look to God, for those who seek God, they will be blessed by God's provision. And we're going to be really emphasizing that here in Genesis chapter 22 in verse 2. Here, Abraham is told by God, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, which also interesting, that Hebrew word for love, ahav, is the first time that love is ever brought into Scripture. It takes 22 chapters for love to make its entrance. But God is affirming the fact that Abraham loves this only son of his. It's the son that he and Sarah have, even though you've got some of the background with Sarah and Hagar, and we're actually going to touch on that in just a moment. But here is your only son through your legitimate wife, Sarah. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, I understand that this is not a Hebrew class, and so I will try to stay within my boundaries here and make sure that I don't go into anything that no one says, well, who cares about that? In Hebrew, the language uses what we call a trilateral root system, just a fancy word of saying that most Hebrew words function on three consonants, not really vowels, but just three letters that would then produce the root word. And then from there, you have modifications of that root word. And so Yerech, those three letters make up to see. And Moriah is this modification of that. And so Moriah, not Mariah Carey, but Moriah is this word that says, go to the land of seeing, something that we wouldn't pick up in our English translations, something that I think we should probably highlight as we start to dive in to this incredible chapter. And so here we have kind of the backdrop of something that is going to be so incredibly important to the entire biblical narrative and something that resonates with our spirituality as we start to move forward and progress in our faith with God. And how we view God and how we function in this life with God and how we approach our own spirituality face to face. And so here in Genesis chapter 22, just let me give you a fair warning. Buckle up, because this is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. And sometimes it's mistreated as only just a VBS story of Abraham having faith to go offer up his son Isaac. So how did we get to this point in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2 where God says, go take your only son that you love, the only son that you have through Sarah, and go and offer him in the land of Moriah? How does that make sense, right? If you're Abraham and God blesses you with the son and tells you that you have a significant promise and a covenant that's going to be made through Isaac, and then all of a sudden, God says, all right, now go and sacrifice him, kill him in the land of Moriah. You're probably wondering what kind of sick and twisted God would do that. In fact, there are times in Old Testament texts where if you look up the pagan god Molech, it was actually part of Molech's worship to have child sacrifice, where they would throw children into a pit and have drums around that pit to drown out the sound of these screaming children. Something so twisted and so hard for us to understand. Well, how could God dive into some of this child sacrifice? How does that make any sense? And here we have Abraham's faith, something that would be so significantly important for the rest of the biblical narrative. So much so that Abraham is looked at as the father of faith, someone who exemplified great faith, who lived by his faith, and who models a perfect faith that we should emulate in our life as well. Well, number one, I think in Genesis chapter 22, to kind of provide some context, we go back to Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, you have the simple phrase that God spoke to Abram. And what's so significant about that is Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2 says that Abraham's fathers did not know God. They did not worship Yahweh God. They were coming from the eastern down into the land of Canaan. And so these fathers of Abraham, this family lineage, did not otherwise know who God was. And what's interesting about that is Abraham is not someone who we would initially classify as growing up in the church. There might have been mention of Yahweh God. In fact, there's some indication that maybe Abraham's dad got reference into going to the land of Canaan and maybe stopped there when his son Haran died. But Abram is this individual in Genesis chapter 12. We don't have really any mention of him prior to Genesis 12 other than God spoke to Abram. And you can imagine if you and your family have been worshiping fake gods or dead gods up to this point, and all of a sudden you're walking around and you hear the voice of God, this divine voice coming from the heavens, that's going to wake you up a little bit. You're going to realize this is something different. This is something unique from all the other gods that we have worshiped in the past. So Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2 showing us that these ancestors of Abram did not know God. And now here's kind of Abram's starting story, his origin story with God. And from there, God tells him, get up and go to a land in which you're not familiar with. And the text tells us Abraham does. It's this incredible feat of faith of saying, okay, this is someone unique. This is someone else than all of the pagan gods of the world. This is a God who is alive. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, kind of fast forwarding a little bit, where Elijah starts taunting the prophets of Baal and how he starts ridiculing them. Where is your God? Is he out, you know, relieving himself? Is he on vacation? Where is your God? Because apparently you're crying to him. You're slicing yourself. You're mortifying yourself to this God and nothing's happening. And then Elijah goes and he douses his offering multiple times on the altar with water to show the power of God. And he speaks up to the heaven and fire comes down from the heavens and ignites the altar and creates quite the scene for all the prophets of Baal. And it was at that moment in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel that Elijah recognized that this is a God that is known amongst all the land. In fact, as you keep on reading in the text, the Ammonites would say, well, the Israelites have a God of the mountaintops, but not a God of the valleys. And as you start to consider that type of theology, it makes sense because in pagan religion, you have geographical gods. The gods of Baal or the followers of Baal were pretty isolated to Babylon area. And you might have gods of Dagon or gods of Pan or gods of something else, but they're all geographic. And so neighboring people would ridicule Israel of saying, well, their God is just one of mountaintops. And then you get to the Valley of Elah where David stands toe-to-toe with this massive giant. And David from the text was kind of a pretty boy. That was initially why people rejected him as a king. Israel didn't want a pretty boy for their king. And the text tells us that God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And here comes David, who is not this brawny king of a man. He's just a shepherd boy, kind of the runt of the pack, who is too pretty to anoint as king. And he defeats Goliath and then cuts off his head, the little detail that we leave out in VBS. Some VBSs have it, which is always fun and entertaining. But now God has proven himself on mountaintops and valleys, that this God is everywhere and that this God is victorious everywhere. And that's all in future instance because I think primarily of the faith that was established in Genesis chapter 12 of Abraham hearing God's voice and saying, I will follow. What's even more impressive is in Genesis chapter 11, God has scattered the nations at this point. If you remember Genesis 11, you've got the Tower of Babel. And as the people tried to make a name for themselves by reaching the heavens, which is amazing because God already told mankind that they were created in his image. They already were image bearers of God, but they wanted to make their own name. Something about pride standing in the way. And from there, God scatters them. He says, I will not allow you to make a name for yourself. But what's fascinating is in Genesis chapter 12, God is going to create a name through Abram and through Abram's generations to follow. And so all of this brings us back to this incredible theology and this faith that when we look to God, if we are looking to him, he will provide to those who look. And Abram, up to this point, has been looking to God to fulfill all of his passions, all of his desires, all of his pursuits in life are geared toward God. It's this beautiful example of someone who is genuinely living by faith. And then you kind of go to Genesis chapter 16, where you have the story of Sarah and Hagar. And at this point, Abram is old and Sarah is old. And Sarah says, well, God has closed my womb and not allowed me to have children. And so then you have the story with Hagar, however you want to say it. And what's interesting is in Genesis chapter 16, you have this word Yerech again, and it really comes out, or in Genesis chapter 16, sorry, yeah, I was right. Notice verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of what? Of seeing. And so there you have another instance of God who sees, who looks after people. After Sarah has dealt negatively with Hagar, and she is by the still waters and wondering what's going on with my life, and God blesses her through the angel of the Lord. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack there. That's why I said buckle up, because we're coming into Genesis chapter 22 at full speed. And so at this point, you have Hagar who sees that God sees and that God blesses those who look after them. And then as you kind of follow the narrative, you have the story of Abraham and Sarah both laughing at God and saying, we're too old to have children. And God saying, just watch, I'll bless you with the son. And not only that, but I'll bless the future generations through this son. And so here we arrive on the scene of Genesis chapter 22, and I promise we'll stay here for a minute after being a little bit all over the place, but there's just so much greatness here. And so here, God speaks once more to Abraham. And at this point, now knowing and remembering some of the background of Abraham and hearing God's voice, when God speaks, Abraham listens. That's kind of the principle here in Genesis 22, is that Abraham says, okay, God spoke to me when no other God was. When no other God had proved themselves to be alive, God has proved himself to be alive. Not only that, but God has promised to Abraham. That promise was that you will bless the other nations and the other generations through your son Isaac. And so far, God has been a man of his word, even when things seem incredibly impossible. When Abraham says, God, I'm 100 years old. You think I'm about to have kids? And he laughs and he throws himself on the ground. And God promises him and he blesses him with Isaac. And so here, Abraham, his faith story isn't perfect, which I think is pretty incredible. I think someone who is one after God's own heart, who is walking by faith, doesn't always have faith. In fact, there's times where he challenges, but the one thing that Abraham continues to do is continue to look for God. And continues to follow God. It could have been very easy to say, God, I've been with you up to this point, but you telling me that I'm going to have kids at 100, I'm sorry, I'm out of here. There's no way. And he could have gone very easily back to his old ways of following other gods, and he didn't. He continued to follow God and to look after all the ways that God was going to bless him. So as you keep on going through, then you also realize that God was going to test Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And what's amazing about this is there are times where through testing, there is blessing. And that's kind of contrary to how I've lived my life up to this point. Typically, when I receive a test from a teacher, I think I'm at some point of over 200 semester hours of school, I'm just a glutton for punishment. Anytime that I see a test, I never look at it as a blessing. In fact, I wrote a very staunch article against tests, calling them a cheap form of education. And my philosophy teacher has also doubled down on that, saying that testing is not an effective way of education. It's a good way of assessing, but sometimes teachers try to teach you through testing. It's like, no, teach me and then assess me. Anyways, I digress. But oftentimes when met with tests, we're sometimes defensive against them. Sometimes we're a little bit pessimistic towards testing. Why are you testing me? Have I not proven myself up to this point? Have I not done the assignments up to this point? It's interesting when James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds, for we know that by enduring those, basically your character will develop. You'll become better through these testings. And I think this one is no exception to that, that through this test, Abraham would come to know God even more. And oftentimes, when we look at tests of Scripture, whether it's Job or Abram or Paul or James or anyone else, we kind of kick back and we think, I don't want to be tested. That doesn't sound comfortable. That doesn't sound like something that I'm okay with. And it's tricky because we certainly aren't praying to God, God, test me. That's a tricky thing to pray. But I think there are times that through testing and showing that God will remain steadfast with the faithful, we come out the other side more blessed because of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is going to talk about how he was at the point of death numerous times. And he said, but we were brought to a point of death so that we may not rely on ourselves, but rely on God. And maybe sometimes testing is a way of humbling us and bringing us low that we might look up. Sometimes we get so proud of who we are and what we've accomplished and all the things that we have around us that in order to preserve us, God tests us. He brings us low that we might go back to our original way of thinking, and that is to find God and to look for God. There are ways that parents will test their kids in order that their kids may come back to their parents. This is seen especially through, you know, taking the training wheels off your bike. I remember my dad, as we were riding down the street, just one of those core memories that I have of the training wheels coming off for the first time and my dad walking behind me, and I could feel his hand on my back. And as soon as he took his hand off, I didn't know that he had just completely released me out of the neighborhood. And I looked back and I saw him. And there are times that through testing, God removes his hand and we look back to him. And this was one of those times where God is going to give Abraham quite the incredible task of trusting him. And so God is going to test Abraham. But then through that, God is going to bless Abraham. This has been a promise of Abraham for a long time, since Genesis chapter 12, and we've seen how God has lived up to that promise up to this point, but then future generations would be known for the faith that they have. So just kind of a quick summary of where we're at in Genesis chapter 22 and how we got to this point. These are some of the things of Abraham's life as God has interacted with him. And let me offer you tonight that as we start to think more about this idea of God provides for those who look, and we're going to be kind of keep hitting that point of there is great blessing in looking to God in this life for his provision. That idea that God is going to look beyond where we are and provide for us, providere. So Genesis chapter 22, we have a ton of interaction between God and Abraham. But so far, we've really only looked at how God has interacted with Abraham. And I think with every interaction, there is a reaction from that. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at kind of those interactions and then Abraham's response to then hopefully provide a means of, okay, how do I look for God? Because that's kind of sometimes one of those phrases that sounds great, but what's the practical application look like in terms of seeking God? Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. Well, what does it mean to seek the kingdom first? What does it mean to look for God? Does it mean walking outside and trying to find God in everything that we see? I think there's an essence of that. Does it mean going up to the mountains, whether that's, you know, Quartz Mountain, the Wichita Mountains, or going a little bit farther into the Rocky Mountains and seeing God in nature there? Does it mean seeing God in the people that are around us and the blessings that we have? What does it mean to look for God? Well, number one, let me suggest to you that looking for God means having faith in his provision. Faith is a very interesting discussion. It's a lot more than just what the Greeks would come to know as belief. Faith is a undeniable doubt that God would provide. Here's what's interesting is in Genesis chapter 22, you have Abraham having incredible faith, so much to the point that he's willing to wake up early for it. Sometimes that's very difficult for us. Look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 3. So after God had already told him, go and offer your only son, the one whom you love. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took it in his hand and the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. You know, sometimes we're a little bit hesitant to trust God. If he were to tell us, go and do this incredible act, go kill your son for my sake. Oh, I don't know about, I think I'd probably have some discussions with God. God, hold on. I thought you said that you were going to bless me through this son. Why are you telling me to go kill him? God, this doesn't make sense. This isn't part of your plan. And what's amazing is that's a continued discussion. If you look at Habakkuk, God tells Habakkuk, which God is about to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and take Israel and Judah away into captivity and to hold them there for some time and then release them back into Israel and hopefully have the reformations of Nehemiah and Ezra and some of their contemporaries. But Habakkuk, if you read through that, there's something called didactic dialectic, which is a conversation back and forth. And Habakkuk goes, God, why the Chaldeans? These are the worst of all the people of the land. They're vile and wicked people. Why would you raise them up to punish Israel and to carry them up to captivity? And God says through Habakkuk, to Habakkuk, behold, I am doing something in your days that you would not believe even if I had told you. And sometimes I think our discussions with God are sometimes vain because as we try and reason through things, God is working and functioning at a level that goes beyond our comprehension. And that's part of what makes him God, and that's part of what is considered in this idea of provide, the providere, the idea that he's looking beyond. This idea that God is seeing stuff that we can't see. And sometimes our discussions, our hesitation with God is vain. But at this point, Abraham has a son who he probably shouldn't even have. Both Abraham and Sarah are old. Sarah says, I'm worn out. I can't have any more kids. And by the way, God is the one who closed my womb, so there's no reason for me to have kids. And yet God is saying, take that son who you didn't think was possible and have faith and go sacrifice him. And so Abraham works on that faith, wakes up early the next morning and goes and does just as God told him. What's amazing about faith, though, is it doesn't dwell in mere possibility. And I think that's maybe one of the most amazing things about the blessing of faith is that faith doesn't always have to make sense. And I know that sounds unscientific, but bear with me for a second. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, the Hebrew writer, as he's considering all of these great men and women of faith, looks to Abraham and considers him one of the icons, one of the pinnacles of faith. And he says in verse 19, for Abraham considered that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. And so we get this incredibly divinely inspired insight into Genesis chapter 22 from a New Testament standpoint that helps us understand the thinking of Abraham. So Abraham, while maybe questioning some of God's ways of working through this and questioning God's reasoning for why and go and offer Isaac, the Hebrew writer tells us that in Abraham's mind, he's thinking, okay, I'll do that because God will just raise him from the dead. What's fascinating about that is there is no resurrection prior to Genesis chapter 22. Now, we are a people who are familiar with the term resurrection. We saw Jesus raise people from the dead. We saw Jesus himself get raised from the dead. Acts chapter 3 tells us that death could not possibly keep Jesus. So as Christians, we know resurrection. We're promised a resurrection. But all the way back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is working and thinking in the realm of impossibilities. This is not something that he's experienced. This is not something that has been brought forth, but this is something that he thinks, well, if God tells me to kill him, he'll probably just bring him back from the dead because Abraham remembers the promise that God gave. And so if we want to look to God, having faith means dwelling in the impossibilities, saying, God can do things that go beyond this natural realm, and that's what makes him God. When we pray before God, we stand before his throne with confidence, as the Hebrew writer talks about in chapter 4, verse 16, because of Jesus. And when we pray to God, guys, pray big prayers. Be bold in your prayer. You're speaking to the God who can do the impossible. In fact, he's proven that already with Abraham and Sarah. They said, this is an impossible thing. And God said, is anything impossible for me? And that idea of faith goes beyond, well, I know that this might work out physically in this realm and in this world. And so just kind of nudge things in that direction. No, faith means you can move mountains, God. You can do the impossible. You can do things that go far beyond my comprehension. And I'm going to praise you for it. It means that when we're faced with difficult and confusing situations, we look to God and we try to understand that he works in the impossibilities. Sometimes we hurt so much. Sometimes we question so much. But there is something that God is doing through every situation to those who are faithful. Number two is watching for his provision. One of my favorite verses that I mention all the time to students in the college ministry and even to those around me is Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And it talks about, pray for us that a door might be opened that we may proclaim or declare the mystery of Christ and be watchful in it in thanksgiving. Sometimes I think that when we pray, we leave it in prayer and we're not watchful for it. And sometimes that gets us into trouble because we're anticipating or expecting something from our mind and not from the mind of God. People all the time talk about kids in relation to praying for something. And so if you are praying for patience, sometimes God gives you a real wild, riled up kid. If you are praying for a tender heart, sometimes God has a sense of humor and he says, how about a girl instead of a boy? And then you go from being a very macho man with welding background and working on Mustangs and everything else to then sobbing in the delivery room as you hold your baby girl for the first time. You think, what is broken inside of me and why am I crying? God works through ways that are beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. And when we pray to God, we have to be watching for his provision, for that ability that he is looking beyond just that situation. And just as Abraham looked to Isaac and as he was going to go and make this sacrifice, he understood that God could work beyond that situation. Notice as you keep on reading in Genesis chapter 22, verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Abraham was watching out for God's provision. You imagine maybe some of the heartbreak at that point. Abraham knowing, I'm going there to offer my son to God. I'm going there to kill him. And God even doubled down on this, recognizing in 22 verse 2, this is the son whom you love. This is an emotion to family that is inseparable. And here you go and sacrifice him. And Isaac looks up at his dad and goes, where's the lamb? And Abraham had faith. He was watching out. God's going to work in the situation in a way that I don't even completely understand. That God will provide our word for the evening, Yerech. He will have vision beyond this situation. Number three is we have to be able to boast about God's provision. Sometimes our prayers are answered, and much like some of the parables that we see, our ingratitude can be awfully offensive to God. When you keep on reading in the text in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9, it says, when they came to the place in which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram, offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain, on the Lord it shall be provided. There twice you have this idea of Abraham looking for God's provision. And the beautiful imagery about this is that Abraham create somewhat of a monument at this place. And I think about, what if we were to stop and start making monuments in our own life, not physically. I mean, you're not going to come to my house and I just have like little random piles of wood and dirt. Say, oh yeah, well that place over there is called. But what if we spent the attention in boasting about how God has provided and saying, oh man, God provide, he healed my sickness. He healed my family's sickness. And so therefore I will call this place God Heals. I will remember this hospital as God Heals. Sometimes God doesn't heal in the way that we ask him to. Sometimes we lose life in this world, but James would say this life is a mist, that we're living for eternity. And sometimes we look at those places and we think God has rescued from this life. What if we look at places in our own life and say God has brought forth life? What if we look at places in our life, losing a job, and saying God has provided peace? Boasting about God is a way of looking to God. It's a way of recognizing that God is working in my life right now, that we're not deists thinking that God made the world and stepped back and just is watching it burn, but that God is active, involved in it, and that's why we pray. But fourth is to bless others with his provision. As you keep on reading, look at verse 18 specifically. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. It was through the faith that Abraham had that we are now blessed. Galatians chapter 3 says that we are the offspring of Abraham, not because we are his direct lineage, but because we are people of faith and we function our whole life on faith. All right, here's where, you know, if you've already got your seatbelt on, don't take it off. Sometimes as the plane lands, you're premature in unbuckling the seatbelt and all the stewardess look at you and give you the death stare. And it's like, hey, I'm just trying to get off this plane as quickly as possible. We got 5 more minutes. So keep that thing buckled on. Here we go. 2 Chronicles 3:1, Mount Moriah, that familiar place, the place of seeing where Abraham said, I'm going to step back and name this place. God will provide. The Lord will provide. Our topic for this evening, Yahweh Jireh. This idea that God provided a ram in the thicket and he spared me from having to sacrifice my own son, the son that God gave me, the son who I'm loved, that this is a place that is worth noting and seeing how God works. And then when we get to 2 Chronicles 3:1, some hundreds of years later, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. This is the place where the temple, where God's personal presence would dwell in the Holy of Holies, where people from all over the world would come and worship God in Jerusalem and have that connection with God, where people knew that God was there. And it was not only just a random place selected, it was the place of seeing. And when we look to God, he will provide. When we have our faith in God and not in the things of this world, not of the gods of this world, not in the passions or pursuits or desires of this world, but when our faith is found in God and when we're looking to him, then we see that God will provide. From there, I think it's very interesting that Jesus in John 2:19-21, as he's standing toe-to-toe with some of these religious leaders, he would say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up. And what's amazing about that is the religious people of the time were confused. This took over 40 years to build. You can't rebuild this temple. You're just one man. And John adds in his commentary and he says he wasn't speaking about the temple. He was speaking about his body. What's amazing is the church functions as God's temple, his presence with his people. The church is where we see God. So what does it mean to look to God? It means look around. See how God has provided. See how God has given you so much reason to have faith in him. Listen to the stories of the people around you. Listen to how God is working in your own life and praise him for it. Boast in those provisions because we know that God provides for those who look. Genesis 22 is not merely just a chapter of Abraham going and recklessly sacrificing his son to a God who seems cynical and selfish. Genesis 22 starts off with, after these things, God tested Abraham. And as soon as the angel of the Lord saw Abraham willing to sacrifice his son, he said, that's okay. God has provided a ram. And I think God has provided the most significant sacrifice in our life. And that is Jesus. And because of Jesus, we have eternal salvation. And so from Genesis chapter 22 to the gospel message, we have this beautiful arch that spans the two. And it all comes down to Galatians 3 or Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, talking about this idea that the righteous will live by their faith. That when you have faith in God, you are able to see how God sees beyond this world, beyond my situation, beyond my difficulties, and that God is working something for those who are faithful to him. And so tonight, I hope that Genesis 22 is an encouraging chapter for you to understand that while we may not get everything in this life, God, why is this happening to me? That he invites us to walk hand in hand with him as we walk through this world and as he provides for those who look to him. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for being a God who provides, who has a vision beyond just moments in time, but that you are able to see everything. And Father, because of that, we want to reach out and ask that you help our faith. That when things get difficult, when things are often confusing, when things don't make sense to us, that you would give us peace and that you would give us confidence in the plan that you have. Thank you, Father, so much for Abraham and for the faith that we can learn from, for someone who is willing to have absolute trust and obedience in you, and we're grateful for that. Father, I pray that you're with us all tonight as we go our separate ways and keep us healthy and keep us safe. Father, we just pray that you'd give us reasons that we may proclaim your provision to the world, and that through the blessings that you give us, that the world might see your greatness and your goodness and your love. Thank you for the eternal salvation that you've promised us. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.